Well, we'll see if we can start on something new here and discover some new things in the book of Daniel, hopefully. Daniel, what can you tell me about Daniel?
Name means God is my judge.
Oh, now you're cheating. Don't, yeah. I'm supposed to look at your notes. The Hebrew title of the book is Daniel, and the El Yel there is always God, isn't it? El, God is my judge. And when was this book written? In the Maccabean period. Well, that's one view, isn't it? If you hold to the historical view, which I hold to, the traditional historical view says that Daniel wrote this book concerning events from 605 down past 536 when they were conquered by Medo-Persia. May have been all the way down to 532. He would have been an old guy because he was taken into captivity as a teenager, 15, 16 years of age, maybe as much as 18 years of age. And that's one of the most fascinating things about this book is he and his young friends are taken into a foreign culture where they're offered wine, women, song, and everything that the king enjoys as being raised to be his protégés and being trained in all the wisdom and literature of Babylon so that he could then send them back, the ones who made it through his training program. The king himself would interview them after a three-year period of training, which we call college degree today, right? And of course, today they do have the wine and women and all of that for many of them, unfortunately. And at the end of that period, if they were found worthy, he would send them back to the people and to the nation that he had taken them from to reign and rule as vice regents for him. It was a fabulous program if you stop to think about it. But as we're going to see, Daniel kind of threw a curve to all of that because he represented the living God. And God's going to use him to lay out for us the course of Gentile world history from his day up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons this book is so much studied. Daniel wrote to the message of the book. Daniel wrote to foster hope to the future restoration of concerning the future restoration of the covenant people of God by showing that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of man, and that the future coming of the Son of Man will result in the judgment of all Gentile kingdoms of the world and the restoration and blessing of Israel under his kingdom reign from Jerusalem. Just stop to think about this. Daniel, back in 600 and 500, God gave him visions laying out each of the four Gentile world rulers. Only four. Who were they? Who was Babylon? He was captured by Babylon, right? That's the head of gold. We're going to look at the statue here. Medo-Persia captured Babylon. Greece captured Medo-Persia. And then Rome. And you say, well, and Rome again. That's the feet and the toes, right? And the two legs, Western and Eastern division of the Roman Empire. The ten toes, that final form of government. And this really is intriguing because years ago when the European Commonwealth first rose to power, they were 8, 7, 8, and then they hit 10, and everybody, the prophets, the soothsayers of prophecy, oh, Jesus is coming any day now. Now they're up to what, 26 or 28 nations of the European Commonwealth? Hungary and some of the Eastern Bloc countries have just come into the EU, and they're so excited about it. But when this... When the time comes, it will be 10 nations, the toes, and they will comprise the old Roman Empire. Just as in the days of Rome's glory, when Christ came in power and glory and offered himself and was rejected, so Rome in the end will reform and be these 10 nation federation from which Antichrist will rise. And this book covers all of that, and it's just marvelous. There are generally two ways to outline this book. First, the traditional content approach. This is a twofold, chapters 1 through 6 and then chapters 7 through 12. And the other way is, I'm sorry, I didn't say it. The other way is the linguistic approach, and it's a threefold division. Because the book is divided, it starts out in Hebrew by way of introduction. Then it goes to a large section of Aramaic, which concerns, it's basically chapters 2 through 7, and it's all about these Gentile world rulers, and it's in Aramaic. And then from chapters 7 through 12, the remainder of the book switches back to Hebrew, because it's written to God's people, laying out a blueprint concerning them and what was to come, as we shall see in the weeks to come, I hope. So the traditional content approach is chapters 1 through 6 is historical, and then chapters 7 through 12 prophetical, and basically concerning the nation of Israel. So as I said, the threefold approach, or the language approach, is the introduction from 1-2 through 4a is in Hebrew, written to the Jews, basically telling what happened to Daniel and by way of introduction. And then it's the Aramaic section, chapters 2-4b through chapter 7 is in Aramaic, because it concerns these four Gentile rulers, these kingdoms that would arise and fall. And then 8 through 12 is basically concerning the Hebrew people and what is to come. So it's back in Hebrew again. Daniel 2 through 7, this first section that will be in here for the next number of weeks, look at the literary design of this. We've talked in here, most of us know what a chiasm is. What, somebody define a chiasm? That's it, Jeff. What'd you say, Jeff? It's the Greek character chi, right? And the part that we're interested in is this part, how it goes like this here. And this is a device of parallelism, isn't it? Where each of these first points here is repeated down here. And it steps in like this. It's step parallelism. And then we'll just, for sake, see. So this is used to frame, to parallel, to repeat. These important elements will be repeated coming out, but the author wants to take you to the center. To the center is what is most prominent, most important, and what he wants to develop. Well, look at this in chapters 1 through 7, how Daniel structured this. And I personally, these chiasms, the Old Testament is just full of them. There's some in the New Testament, but not as many as in the Old, because this was a teaching method. Notice, we see this, but the people, when they preach to them, they would see it through their ears. They would see this as they heard the elements repeated, and then their mind would race back to where was the center of this, and that was the most important part, and they'd say, aha, some of them. It's like you guys, aha. So first in chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to this statue of the four Gentile kingdoms that will come. And then in chapter 3, this is God's protection of the Jews, the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? Image of the tree in chapter 4. Now we've come to the center of the chiasm, and it's going to be two chapters, two incidents to highlight God's sovereignty. And remember, this is the pride, downfall of a Gentile ruler, an image of the tree in chapter 4. Who is that that gets taken out for 7 years and goes around in one of the park behind the palace, acting like a lion? God made him like a, what, you want to act like an animal and not acknowledge me? Then live like an animal. And he turned him in his mind to a lion. And for 7 years of Babylonian history, of all these histories of Babylon that have come down to us from their royal library, there's 7 years during this period that are missing in their history book. Seems to be this period of time that we'll study. And then we have the writing on the wall, chapter 5. Again, the prideful downfall of a Gentile ruler. What was that writing on the wall? Remember, they were feasting. In Belshazzar's was feasting. He ordered the royal cups from the temple, the golden vessels and silver vessels, to be brought. Pick anyone you want and drink wine from it and celebrate with me. And as he, I think, probably took his first sip from a golden chalice that was used in the temple service, he looked out and his people were all, ah! And he turned around and looked, and there was a hand writing on the wall, wasn't there? Many, many tikka you furum. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This night you're going to be judged. And we'll talk about that one too. These are exciting stories. And then the lion's den, here again we go back to what? Protection of the Jews. Protection of those who are faithful to God. Who gets thrown in the lion's den in chapter 6? Daniel. Daniel does. And God sends an angel to protect him there. And then the four beasts, here again, we're back to the statue, a little different presentation of the statue and the Gentile kingdoms. So you see this chiasm. Daniel structured this and put this together, and then this begs the question, did Daniel do this? Was he the one that literally laid this all out for us? Or was it the Holy Spirit in him? And there's different views on that. I used to think it was the Holy Spirit did all this and gave him the wisdom, because Lord knows I sure need him. I don't come up with this kind of stuff. But Ron Allen and others at Dallas Seminary pointed out that these men were trained in this. They were brought up to be thinkers. And literally, this was the model that they had in their days. Today we have PowerPoints, and we have this, we have that, we have the other, and we still don't get it. Because the bottom line is applying this, isn't it? And the key to all of this is God is sovereign over all the affairs of man. This whole book is about God's sovereignty, and especially these first seven chapters, detail, very, very cryptic, very descriptive. He lists these four kingdoms for us. And so this book, getting back to Martin's point, has been more attacked and more assailed than any other book in the Bible, apart from maybe the books of Moses, the first five books, which Moses didn't really write. Daniel didn't really write this. This was written in the Maccabean period, which was down in the 300s or so, 300 BC, not in 600 BC. It was written after the history had been lived out, after they had been returned to the land, they'd been restored, and different kingdoms had arisen. We've seen Medo-Persia rise and take over Babylon, and it fell. And then we've seen Greece come on the scene, and now Rome is coming. And so now after the fact, oh yeah, easy to write this now. So somebody wrote it and took the name of this former prophet Daniel and attached it to the book after he wrote it all. That's a view of many of our liberal commentator friends. But that takes away from the inspiration, the uniqueness. The book claims to be written by who? Daniel. God is my judge. Judgment has come to you now, O Judah. You would not obey. You saw what happened to your sister in the north. The 10 northern tribes were swept away over 100 years earlier, weren't they, in 722. And you didn't take heed. You didn't listen to Isaiah. You didn't listen to Micah. You didn't listen to all the prophets I've sent to you. You didn't listen to Jeremiah. And so now I am your judge. Now I will sweep you away for a season. For how long did God say he was going to sweep them away, according to Jeremiah 25:11? 70 years. After 70 years, I will return you my people. Daniel, towards the end of this book, is going to be reading along one day in his devotions. He's going to be reading Jeremiah. Hot dog! He's going to hit 25:11. They didn't have chapters and verses then. But he's reading through this scroll, and he reads this 70 years, and he starts doing the math in his head. I'm over 70 years old. I was taken when I was sick. Whoa, one more year, we're going home. So he starts preaching to the captives, to the remnant. Get ready, people. Start packing up. We're going home. You're going home. And so this is an exciting book in many, many ways. I have a book in my library that's done by a man that has gone through and tried to sort out all these chiasms in the Old Testament, book by book. And it's just filled. Isaiah is a giant chiasm, the book of Isaiah. So here are the two images that we're going to be looking at. And here it is. Here's the image. The head of gold is Babylon. The breast is silver. That's Medo-Persia. The belly area is going to be bronze, is going to be Greece. And you don't have this. It's up on the webpage, I think, or it will be. The thighs and the legs are of iron, and that's speaking of Rome. And then the 10 toes, of course, are the revived Roman Empire, which the European Commonwealth, you and I should marvel at that and say, whoa, this is coming to pass, just as it was written. And the rock over here on the other side there, that rock is that which is cut out in heaven without any human agency, and it's hurled to the earth. And it smashes this statue, all Gentile world domination and power, and they'll be scattered to the dust, and then this rock will become a mighty kingdom and reign and rule from Jerusalem. Who's the rock?
Jesus.
Old Testament typology, that's Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. He will come again. First time he came as the lamb, as the sacrifice for our sins. He's coming back again as the mighty conquering warrior king. When he comes again, he will smash all Gentile resistance. And read Revelation 19, where the armies of the nations of the world are gathered over there in northern Israel in a valley called Megiddo to do battle against the king when he comes back. I don't know if that baffles you or not. It baffles me. And he's going to come back, and what's he going to say to all the armies of the world and all their generals and all those that rule? One word. What's he going to say?
Enough.
Enough. Enough. And first thing he's going to do is reach down and grab Antichrist and his false prophet. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to throw them into the lake of fire. They're going to be the first residents in the lake, eternal lake of fire. Quite a day. And so you can see the importance of studying Daniel gives us the basis for so much of eschatology. The study of future things is eschatology. And you have to start here in Daniel. As young Christians, where do many of us want to always go? Where do we go as young Christians? If we're growing and our juices are flowing and
The end of the book.
Let's go to the close. Let's see if we're the victors. So we run to Revelation, don't we? And man, is that a stretch. But before we ever get to Revelation, we need to come to Daniel, because all of the books make their way through Daniel concerning Israel's history. I've given you a little outline here of the book and how it breaks down, and you can look at that in the chapters. And then chapter 1 is listed here, and next week maybe we'll just do this here because I don't think we'll have time to get to it. But each week I'll just bring you try to do it on a single page for each of the chapters or what we're trying to cover, and my take on it anyway. And data composition, and I think this is where Martin was asking about the Maccabeans and talking about the date. Was it composed by Daniel, who it's attributed to, or was it composed later in the Maccabean period? And just talking about the author Daniel, first of all, and this is, I'm on page your third page, which would be the cover page of the notes that are up online of the full book argument, where it's introductory matters. You don't have it?
Our page 4 is literary features.
Oh, okay. I didn't give you guys this stuff. It's up online. I guess I should have copied that too.
You get that when you pay it to it.
You get that up online. It's up there for free. But these, the introductory stuff, I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on that, but since Martin's brought it up about the Maccabean period. Larry brought it up. Okay, Larry. Put him to sleep already discussing that. That's why I wasn't really going to include it, but there's a lot of material here on that if you get the full set of notes online. But basically the argument is, I've already stated it, did Daniel write it in 6500? Was it written by Daniel concerning the events and visions that God gave to him? I'm just a simple thinker. Yes, it was, because that's what God's word says. It's been preserved for us. These fellows that come along, why would they have to say that it wasn't written by Daniel? It wasn't written by Daniel, but it was written by Glenn, who used Daniel's name years later. Why would they say that? It's not prophecy. It's history. It's history. If you leave, what's that, Larry? Oh, you're being difficult this morning.
I asked if it was plagiarism, and I thought, no, it's probably more of a ghostwriter.
Ghostwriter, that's right. It's called, what's that called, a pseudepigrapha? The pig says, suey, suey. No, not if you were a good Jew. But you see the problem. The liberal scholars do not accept this book as inspired, for the most part. They do not accept prophecy or miracles. They try to explain it all away. And they generate a lot of paper, a lot of books, a lot of ink. And the thing is that most of the people in the world Who do they accept? Do they accept Daniel or do they accept Glenn, who wrote this book? Glenn, of course.
It's logical and moot. Man wants to not be a god.
That's right. And so they try to generate books. And if you just approach it purely with reason, there is no prophecy, there is no supernatural, because there is no God. And so they generate all their time and expense at trying to disprove what the Bible clearly says. Same thing with Moses. And as I taught the young people over there in Budapest the week before, what does the book say? Throughout, there's internal evidence throughout the book itself, like Exodus, for example. God said to Moses, "Moses, bring your paper and your scroll and sit down here and write these things down so that you can pass them on to future generations of Israelites so that they can remember that these things happened, that you're an eyewitness. Write it down, Mo." Okay, Lord. There's a number of, in each Genesis, Exodus, in each of those books, we find that statement. And then for me, the most conclusive, there's other Old Testament authors referred to the different authors of Scripture in their books, but who would be the most conclusive to say, Daniel said and Daniel wrote, Moses said, Moses wrote? Who would be your greatest authority? How about Jesus in the New Testament? Moses spoke this of me. Daniel wrote this. And so Jesus authenticates the fact that Daniel wrote this book. And that's all in this evidence that's being presented here. There's a couple of other books that have a little bit of Aramaic in them, but Daniel is the one that is the most unique in presenting this. Again, literarily, as we look at the book with the chiasm and so forth, the introduction of the book is in Hebrew, introducing it to the Hebrew people. But then this whole section concerning the prophecies, the visions of the Gentile nations, it's all in Aramaic. And Daniel, remember, was a prophet in the court of the king. And who called for him to come in and explain the vision, or he wanted the vision explained, as we're going to see. And he brought in all of his wise men, and none of them could interpret it, could they? But then they said, there is a man who can interpret dreams, O king, if we can bring him in. He said, bring him. And so it seems that the court, the official records of Daniel's interaction with the king and concerning the four world rulers to come, so that it would be very clear for all of them to understand, they put it in the international language. Today, we would probably write it in English. In that day, it was Aramaic. It was the international language of trade. And so it's written in that language. And that first half of the book is concerning the history and the prophecies of these four Gentile rulers to come. The second half of the book is more specific to God's dealings with the Hebrew people in the future. And that's the way it's been explained to me. We can only surmise why did Daniel do that. But literarily, as you look at how the book is structured and put together, that seems to be why he did that. If we think about it, and I don't know, Martin, if I've thought about this some, is just the grace of God. The grace of God. The Assyria, Babylon, it seems like all of those areas over there had an international language that is called Aramaic. Communication is why I think that God put this in the different languages, because if I'm writing to you all and you're Babylonians and you're in charge right now, I want you to clearly understand that I am sovereign God over all the earth. I have raised you up and put you on the throne for a purpose. And when you've served my purpose, if you don't use your time to turn yourself and your people towards me, you're going to be swept away and I'm going to turn to another people, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I'm raising them up. I'm going to identify them for you before it even comes to pass.
Amen.
So God's sovereignty.
However, it was done.
Yes.
For God's reason.
I see verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. These were youths, and we're going to get into this here in just a minute. But these were youths that were taken in the captivity when they took Jerusalem. They gathered up the young intellectuals of the day, youths. Is probably teenagers, as I've said, is a word for youthful. Those of teenage that were teenagers. Notice they were, this would leave some of us out. There was no defect. They were good looking. They were intelligent. Man, I would have never made it. Three strikes, you're out. Notice they were intelligent in every branch of wisdom. They were endowed with not only with wisdom, but understanding. That's street smarts. That's practicality, how to put it together. They were discerning in knowledge. They had the ability for serving in the king's court. So these guys could be chipped and molded into what the king wanted. They had all the talents that they were looking for. So he ordered them to be taught in all of the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So we say, well, Daniel probably had a scribe that wrote this in Aramaic, so it would be applicable to those people. They were trained in Aramaic. They were trained in all the wisdom of Babylon. Daniel himself could have written this. It says Daniel wrote it, and okay, Daniel could have used a scribe to write it. It was still Daniel's words, and he signed off on it. However you want to look at it, Daniel wrote this. And why was it in Aramaic? Because it pertained to those peoples, that 70 years that he served in Babylon, Medo-Persia. And he didn't live to see Greece, because that was a couple hundred years later in 326 when young Alexander, but he saw it through the eyes of prophecy and he recorded it. He didn't live to see Rome rise to power shortly after Alexander, but they did, and he wrote it. And so he wrote it in Aramaic, and this goes back to what I think just the grace of God. He wanted them to fully understand that he was sovereign Lord over all the earth, and if they would come to him, as we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 4, after he's turned into a lion for 7 years, he comes out of that fog bank and he writes a royal proclamation and sends it to all his people. There is no God but Yahweh, the living God. You will fear and worship him, all of you, my people. Wow. In chapter 2, verse 4, it said, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And that's going back to Richard's earlier question. Well, is this Chaldean or is it Aramaic? Remember, the universal language of government and politics of that day was Aramaic. And so they were Chaldeans, they were Babylonians. And yet they clearly spoke in the language of Aramaic. And so from that point on, 2:4 through 7 is all in Aramaic. Because what? Why? Because it concerns the king and this dream of this fourfold statue, which is going to be spelled out by Daniel very clearly. The dream is going to be revealed to Daniel by the Lord, and he's going to tell him, you, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And notice that the statue goes from the finest, the most expensive metal, and it decreases in value, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most brilliant Gentile rulers that ever ruled. He was autocratic. He was in control. And he is a symbol, typology again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. His will be an autocratic rule. He will reign and rule. And it goes down in inferiority from the gold to the silver to the bronze and then to the iron and then to the toes, which the European Commonwealth today, they hate each other. They're extremely nationalistic. And yet they're coming together mixed of what? Iron and clay, aren't they? And they're forming together because they're finding that the euro dollar, if we can all get together, America's going down and we're rising in power and prosperity and economics. If we can come together and put our differences aside and be a union of European nations, we will rule the world again. That's what they're talking about over there. That's why when I tried to buy that Russian hat I was wearing last week, the guy said, I pulled out dollars. He said, no, I don't want your dollars. No. Give me florins, which is their Hungarian currency. He said, pay me in florins, which is just as worthless as your dollar, or better yet, pay me in euro dollars. I want euro dollars. I don't have any euro dollars. Okay, then it's going to cost you double for those worthless American dollars of yours. The dollar's down by 300% over there in Europe. It's awful. Anyway, that doesn't have anything to do with the price of coffee in Branson today. Literary features. This you do have on page 4 of your outline. And this is another reason that this book is such a fascinating study. We talk about literary features. Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Daniel is commonly referred to as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. What's the apocalypse of the New Testament? Revelation. And so which do we need to study first? Daniel came before. Daniel spells out the four Gentile kingdoms. And so we need to start here in Daniel. Daniel shares many similarities with the New Testament apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, particularly in its vivid imagery and symbolism. As Ron Allen states, the book of Daniel is apocalyptic, dramatic, memorable, and troubling. It is also wonderful. Apocalyptic literature is a particular literary style. And it may be defined as symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature composed during oppressive conditions, consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter, and whose theological content is primarily eschatological. Boy, that's about a buck and a half worth of terms, isn't it? In other words, as we're going to see, Daniel's going to have troubling visions. Many times throughout this, an angel will show up, a messenger, which is a messenger. He will come and say, "Do you understand what you've seen?" "No, how can I? I don't understand it." And they're troubling visions. The things that he sees, he can't sleep. They really trouble him. And the messenger shows up and gives him the interpretation and tells him, "Write it down, Danny, for future generations." So he writes down this blueprint of Gentile human history, all the way down to the time when Israel would be restored, which they were after the 70-year captivity, concerning Israel until the coming of Messiah. Daniel chapter 9 is a fabulous study, isn't it? Especially verses 24 to 27. How many years were determined for Israel from the time they got to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince? There'd be 69 periods of 7, wouldn't there? Or 483 years. There was, as you add it up, 70 periods of 7 is 490. There'll be 490 years are determined for your people to finish everything. Well, there's 7 years yet from the 483 years from the time they rebuilt and went back to the land, rebuilt and restored Jerusalem. They counted 483 years until the coming of Messiah the Prince. When did that happen? We're getting ready to celebrate the anniversary of that here in a couple weeks, aren't we? Wasn't that Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation as their king? They wouldn't receive him. They cut him off. They killed him. That's all in Daniel chapter 9 it's spoken about. So there's 7 years remaining. What do we talk about that 7 years? What do we call that? The tribulation. And then the last 3.5 years of that 7 year period, what did Jesus call it? The Great Tribulation. There's never been a day like it, nor will there ever be again. So this book lays all of these things out, the seed, the bed, the platform, if you will, to build upon the rest of these prophetic revelations. And by the time you get to John in the New Testament, does he have some wild apocalyptic visions? You bet he does. They're troubling. But who's with him through most of that book? There's a messenger there with him. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature in the middle right after footnote 13 there. Apocalyptic literature was primarily designed to provide encouragement and hope for God's people in the midst of terrible sufferings. They were sorely oppressed and suffering in captivity. The apocalyptic sections of this book are chapters 2, 7, 8, and 10 through 12. And other apocalyptic books are the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Zechariah is one of my all-time favorites. That little book of Zechariah, 14 chapters, it has more apocalyptic end-time events than per capita any other book in the Old Testament. Seeing Jesus Christ coming again in glory. Seeing him, Zechariah 9:9, saw him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, offering himself to the nation as king. These prophetic books, you start to pull this stuff out and build it upon Daniel, and it paints quite a picture for you by the time we get to the New Testament. Then you finish the New Testament, you get to John, and John says, "Let me show you what's to come and what's going to happen." Here's the seven churches representing seven periods of church history, and then here's the 7 years of trouble that's going to come upon the earth. And, the last 3.5 years is going to be a real bummer. It breaks it all down for us when we get to John. So when you put all this together, we should come away just marveling at God and how he's laid it out for us. And then the question is, how then should we be living our life in view of all of this? In our study in Philippians, I'm amazed, and some of these references I haven't seen before, because I haven't studied it so in detail. Every week, it seems, we're given these little snapshots about stand firm. Don't give up ground, but stand firm for Jesus Christ. Sounds like Paul to me, to the writer to the Hebrews. What'd he say? Stand firm, people. Don't let your anchor drift. Don't drift away. Stay together. Stay together. And stand until I come. The message this week in Philippians is chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And it's, my beloved brethren, I want you to stand firm. Don't be shaken. And then you read on down through there, and he talks about building off of his message last week is, we're citizens of heaven, the end of chapter 3. We're citizens of heaven. We're to be looking forward expectantly to his coming. And people say, he said that 2,000 years ago, he hasn't come. But how did Paul live his every day, and how did he instruct his people to live every day? As if he's coming today. That's called the imminent return, imminence. He's coming at any time. Oh, 2,000 years have passed. Well, question. The 10-nation federation is growing to 20-something, but eventually it'll shake out back to the original 10 that comprised the old Roman Empire. That's all happening right now in our day. The United States, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but we're ready for total economic collapse. Our money's worthless around the world, and we're pumping billions into Iraq and Afghanistan, trying to raise up democracies. Newsflash, it's never going to happen. You aren't going to change thousands of years of philosophy in the way they live. They blow themselves up every day because Allah says you get 70 virgins on the other side, boys. Give me my bomb pack. Let me blow myself up and take out the great Satan, these Americans, and anyone that supports them. And so all these things are happening in our day. We're living, we could view it in one respect, we're living in a frightening day, or we can view it as he is coming at any minute. How then shall we live our day today? If we expect his coming, why do we study these books? To be reintroduced to the fact that God has laid out history, Gentile human history. Paul says that's about to be wrapped up, doesn't he? In chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 of the book of Romans, Gentile history. When the last Gentile has come in, when the number is full and complete, what's God going to do then? What's he say in verse 24? When we're complete. He's going to take us out. It doesn't say that there, but it does in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, other passages of Scripture. When the full number of us has come in, when the last Gentile has been added, it doesn't say he's taken us out there in the Romans passage. What Paul, in that section, wants them to know, what about Israel? When the last one comes in, then Israel, all Israel will be saved. And according to Zechariah 13:8, all Israel that's referred to there is one-third of the nation that makes it through the tribulation period. Two-thirds will be cut off. So that's what apocalyptic literature is about. Daniel is the key to understanding biblical eschatology there in the middle of the page. And we've already touched on some of this. The book of Daniel provides an amazingly comprehensive overview of biblical prophetic history and serves as the foundational component for understanding biblical eschatology. As Dr. Walvoord points out, Daniel is indispensable to the development of biblical prophetic revelation and provides the key to the overall interpretation of biblical prophecy. If Daniel is the key, then do I start in Revelation or someplace else, or where do I have to start? I have to start here with Daniel and build a strong foundation on Daniel and then build on top of that. And Dr. Walvoord goes on to say here, this is a quote from his book, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. In many respects, the book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, giving the only total view of world history from Babylon to the second advent of Christ, and interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy, is a major element in premillennialism. What do I mean by premillennialism?
The return of Christ.
Prior to the return of Christ, which is the millennial reign of Christ on earth, spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus is going to come back again, Revelation chapter 19. He is going to put down all Gentile opposition and authority of the nations and their armies. And then in chapter 20, Satan will be bound, right? Verses 1 to 4. Satan will be locked up for how long? 1,000 years. And Jesus will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, restore the earth, and we get to reign and rule with him. What a deal, huh? Or serve. I often tell my wife, she'll be reigning over something and I'll be the bottle washer. And it'll be great to be there and to be engaged for the Lord Jesus Christ. Walbert goes on, Daniel provides the key to the interpretation of prophecy as a major element in premillennialism and is essential to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. You can't go to Revelation if you don't come to Daniel first. And even when you have done that, it's still tough to understand, isn't it, or figure it out? It's still very difficult, and it's worthy of a life study. It's Revelation, referring to Daniel's revelation. It reveals the sovereignty and power of God, and this would have brought assurance to Jew and Gentile alike that God will fulfill his sovereign purposes in time and eternity. Remember, Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God. Who has the power to write ahead of time, "You, O Nebuchadnezzar, I've raised you up and made you the most powerful king on all the earth. In fact, this dream, this vision that you had, you are the head of gold." Well, how about that? And he becomes very prideful, doesn't he? And God has to take him down and tell him, "You become the head of gold because I made you the head of gold. I have raised you to this place of prominence." But as we study this starting next week, I hope that you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty wise ruler himself. When Daniel and his three friends got done with their three-year college education, who interviewed them? Nebuchadnezzar. He was wise and discerning. He was the head of gold. Never been a Gentile ruler like him, except some would say Bill Clinton, maybe. He's a Rhodes Scholar, right? Acts a lot like the Babylonians. Anyway, of the three prophetic programs revealed in Scripture outlining the course of the nations, Israel and the church, Daniel alone reveals the details of God's plan for both the nations and Israel. Lays them both out very clearly in the book of Daniel. Although other prophets like Jeremiah had much to say to the nations and to Israel, Daniel brings together and interrelates these great themes of prophecy as does no other portion of Scripture. For this reason, the book of Daniel is essential to the structure of prophecy, and is the key to the entire Old Testament prophetic revelation. Several times Walbert's repeated this, hasn't he? What is Daniel? It is the key to Old Testament prophecy. Daniel really requires study, and I hope it'll be a good study for us in the weeks ahead. A study of this book is therefore not only important from the standpoint of determining the revelation of one of the great books of the Old Testament, but is an indispensable preliminary investigation to any complete eschatological system. What's an eschatological system? A study, a system that puts together coming events, end time events, a system that is workable and is true to Scripture and doesn't try to twist things or deny or certainly is always thinking about these things. So there's what Walbert has to say, and couldn't have said it better myself. That's why I let Walbert say it. The two languages of Daniel, and maybe this goes back to address part of Martin's earlier question. A feature that has baffled critics and scholars alike is that Daniel is composed in two different languages. Daniel is made up primarily of a historical narrative, chapters 1 through 6, talking all about the visions and the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had and how Daniel would come in and interpret them. Apocalyptic revelatory material found mainly in chapters 7 through 12. Apocalyptic future revelation concerning the Jews in chapters 7 through 12. After an introductory chapter written in Hebrew, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, Daniel switches to Aramaic, the common language of the ancient Near East, in chapter 2, verse 4, and continues in Aramaic through chapter 7, 28, where he then, in chapter 8, verse 1, reverts back to Hebrews and then finishes the book out in Hebrews, chapters 8 through 12. Some believe that the Aramaic section of Daniel has particular reference to the future course of the four Gentile world kingdoms of human history and to the coming kingdom of God that will put an end to the Gentile kingdoms of the world and establish his own righteous rule over mankind forever. Likewise, chapters 8 to 12 of Daniel reveal the future struggle of the Jewish nation under Gentile domination. So I think the two languages, again, we go back to the fact that chapters 1 through 7 concern Nebuchadnezzar primarily. It's historical narrative. The guy's having the dreams and visions. Daniel is called in then and given the interpretation by God, and he makes it known to the king. They write all this down. This is what the times of the Gentiles, this is what this history is going to look like. And then the times of the Gentiles, Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles. Paul talks about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon's invasion and sweeping away into captivity the Jewish people in 605 BC. That began the times of the Gentiles, according to the book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles, as pointed out, we've talked about it above, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 were written in Aramaic. They appear to have particular reference to the future of the Gentile nations of human history. How many world-ruling kingdoms? Powers? Four. Do you think maybe that's why the Japanese, which they almost got us, didn't they? They almost got us. If there was just a few more of our carriers would have been in Pearl or around Pearl where they could have got to three or four more of our major carriers, the balance of the war would have been strongly in the Japanese favor because they would have taken out the rest of our carrier fleet, and that's what they intended to do. How about Hitler in Europe? He took over all of Europe with lightning speed. What stopped him? The ability of Dwight Eisenhower to pull all those different factions together and come up with a battle plan with the help, I think, of Winston Churchill, who also was able to pull his people together. They were able to bring those the people, those different factions together so they could defeat Hitler. Why? Because God said, how many? Four. We will see the reunification of the 10-nation federation that comprises what? The old Roman Empire. They will come to power again. As Larry's pointed out, what makes us think that our great monuments in Washington, D.C. will be standing in another 50 to 100 years? Yeah. Our deficit, folks, I don't know if you follow this, most people, most Americans don't want to hear about it. Just deal with it, is what we tell our administrators. Deal with what? Deal with the fact that we're $7 or $8 trillion in debt? Do you know that the interest that we're paying to the World Bank on our debt, we're not even servicing that with all the taxes that they collect from us every year? That we're just off the chart with interest now on the national debt. And what do? Just keep more money. We need more money. We need more money. They just keep printing more money and borrowing more money. Where's it going to end? With a total collapse of America, of the United States. That's where it's going to end. Do we see that coming? Do we really believe that? No. Most of us don't. Like I said, it can be frightening, or you can say, well, Lord, I'm living life and I'm going on until you come. Give me wisdom in every move I make. Do we want to see it come? I don't. Do you? No, we don't want to see it. Is it inevitable? What do you think? Let me ask you. I don't want to be a prophet of doom here. Do you think it's inevitable? How long can we continue to charge trillions and pay interest on it? Where does it stop? What's next for us? Democrats in, you think? Taxes up? I think so. And then will they get blamed for it all? You bet. Well, we'll take it up here next week. We'll talk about just this last point, and then on your page 6 gives you that chiasm that we had up earlier. You can look at that, chapters 1 to 7, and just marvel at that this week. And